Let us continue this morning with our ongoing studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And we are in chapter 7, and last time you may remember we were looking at the verses 14 to 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ was reminding his hearers, his disciples also, that corruption doesn't come to us from outside, it comes from within our own heart. It is out of the heart of man that come the evil thoughts and so on. And we saw that this was against the background of the tradition of the Pharisees and the elders with their outward washings, ritual baptisms for spiritual cleansing. And the Lord is saying they've actually got it not wrong, but the very opposite way round. Well, that's what we're looking at last time that we were in Mark, and we go on from there this morning, from verse in chapter 7, from verse number 24 to verse 30, and we find a very different situation in these verses. We read these verses, and then we will make comments on them. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24, and from thence, that's from round about Capernaum, he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He moved north-west to the Mediterranean coast, about 30 to 45 miles north-west. And he entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet, it is not suitable or right, that's what this word means, not proper, to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying go thy way, the devil is cast out of thy daughter. And when she came to her house, she found the devil or the demon gone out of her daughter, laid upon the bed. Now, Matthew and Mark are the only two Gospels who record this particular incident. And it, of course, is an incident that generally is entitled in the commentaries and such like things as the Syrophoenician woman. And it is a most interesting, instructive, and indeed a challenging incident. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, he moves away from Galilee, where he has been largely conducting his ministry, as we've seen, and he moves into the territory of Tyre and Sidon, on the coast of present-day Lebanon. And as far as we know, this is the first time that he has visited this particular part of the land. And this incident, of course, reminds us, does it not, of that incident in the life of Elijah the prophet. You remember when the Lord told Elijah to go to Sidon, because he had prepared there a widow woman to go to Zarephath, and the Lord had prepared there a woman who would care for the prophet in his need and extremity. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in his sermon, in Luke chapter 4, in his sermon at Nazareth, when he stood up to preach, you remember, on that Sabbath day, he reminded the hearers of the synagogue in Nazareth, of how there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, but Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow in Sidon, not even a Jew by birth. And you remember how the Lord reminded the people there that they had no particular monopoly upon the gospel. And he refers even to the Old Testament prophet going outside the borders of Israel to meet a woman who would meet his need, but he would also meet her need and perform a miracle, you remember, in her household in bringing her child back to life again. And it may well be that we are meant to see a connection between this particular woman and that widow in Zarephath, way back hundreds of years before, in the time of Elijah the prophet. Now, we don't know a great deal about this particular woman in this narrative here. We don't know how old she was. Her daughter was obviously relatively young, so she wasn't exactly an older woman in that sense. Whether she was a widow or whether she was not, we do not know. All we know is that she was a Greek, we're told, in verse 26, a Greek or a Gentile, Syrophoenician by nation, and she came unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know how she received the blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ. The narrative on the face of it is fairly straightforward. Like so many of these gospel incidents, there is simply the narrative recorded, but as we've seen over and over again, there's more here than simply meets the eye. And we're wanting to look at this narrative because there is no question that the issue that this narrative is bringing to our attention is the issue of faith. And we're going to be making comments concerning that. But before we turn to that particular emphasis, there is something, I think, about this particular incident that needs to be cleared up once and for all. And it is the incident, or the reference in this incident, to the dogs. The Lord says to it is not meet or proper, verse 27, to take the children's bread. That's the bread of heaven, or the bread in the household, and pass by the children, and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Now, we would be well excused, you know, if we imagined that the Lord here was referring to this woman as a dirty Gentile dog. And I used to think that, and I've heard preachers refer to this woman in that particular way. And they do so because there is no question that the idea of dogs in the Bible is an idea that is found quite a number of places in the Old Testament. In the psalm that we're singing, in Psalm number 22, you remember the suffering of Christ. He speaks of those who gathered round him as dogs compassing him about. And also we saw in the psalm how the Lord was praying to be delivered from the dogs, from the hold and the oppression of the dogs. And in our closing psalm this morning, we're again going to be singing a psalm in which there is reference to dogs. And the reference evidently is enemies and oppressors of the people of Israel. And in the New Testament, we have the idea of dogs brought before us in quite a number of places. We are told, we were reading in Matthew chapter 7, and at verse number 6 there, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, we are not to cast what is precious before dogs. We're not to cast pearls before swine. And what he means there is we've not to cast the gospel, as it were, indiscriminately, in a manner that men will turn and trample and spit it out. If men do not want the gospel, we are not obligated as Christians continually to present the gospel to them. We are giving, as it were, that which is holy and precious unto dogs. They do not appreciate it. And the Lord is very clear on that particular point. And again, you have the idea of dogs brought out in the parable, you remember, of the rich man and Lazarus, where in Luke chapter 16, where Lazarus was lying in the street and the dogs came and licked his sores. And these evidently refer to those wild packs of street dogs who were sniffing around looking for a carcass, and they would be tasting and licking certain carcasses or even animals that were on the point of death just waiting. We all know that scavengers and carnivores do that even to this present day. And that's the picture that we have in the Gospel of Luke. And you have the Apostle Paul referring to dogs in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 2, where he's warning the Christians, beware of the dogs. He says there are people out there, and he says they are not the friends of the gospel, they are enemies of the gospel, and they are going to treat you like the way that dogs would. He is speaking of wild, dirty, scavenging animals, untamed, running riot, and indeed causing a terror in the towns and such like things. That's the picture that is emerging. And you have the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, at verse 22, where he speaks there, you remember, of the ungodly who seem to be converted, and then they turn away from Christ, they reject the gospel, and he says it's like the dogs that are turning again to their own vomit. A dog sometimes, as you know, a dog by nature is a filthy creature. If you're out with a dog in the country, and there's a dead sheep lying in the bushes, the dog will run to it and roll around in it. And sometimes a dog will gorge itself to the point of vomiting, and then it will go and eat up the vomit again. Now, these are graphic and horrific pictures. And the Bible is realistic. It says that is what the enemies of the gospel are like. Something that is ugly, unclean, and something indeed that we should turn away from. And it's interesting, is it not, that in the book of Revelation, when there's a picture of the great glory that's to come to God's people, and on the other hand, the terrible loss that is to come to those who are not Christians, in Revelation chapter 22, at verse number 15, there's a list there given of those who will not enter the kingdom. They are outside. And top of the list, we find dogs. Outside are the dogs. So there is no question that the New Testament and the Old Testament speak of dogs in a most derogatory and in a manner in which we are to beware of the dogs, because God is going to cast them out because of what they are and because of what they do. Now, I've gone into that in some detail because we might well be excused if we thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that kind of thing to this woman. You're nothing but a Gentile dirty dog, and we're not going to give you the gospel. That is not what the Lord Jesus Christ means at all. And he doesn't mean that. He cannot mean that, for the simple reason that the word for dogs in this particular incident is not the same word for dogs that we find in these other places in the New Testament that I've mentioned. There is only one other place where the word dog, as it is used in this passage, is used, and that is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, where we have the same incident. So this particular word for dogs is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And the fact of the matter is, it does not mean dirty, wild, scavenging dogs. It means little dogs. It means little pet dogs. It might even mean little domestic puppies. The idea is not of the wild dogs out in the street, but of the tame little dogs within the household with whom the children of the household played. And when the children were sitting down to their meal, these little dogs were allowed to come into the same place where the children were eating, and they were allowed to come under the table. They would be fed in due time, but the children would have their meals first, and then these little dogs, perhaps even fed by the children. And children being children, we can just imagine the children deliberately, as it were, dropping crumbs or surreptitiously putting little titbits under the table for these little pet dogs. That is the picture and the background that actually lies behind what Jesus is saying to this woman. What he is saying to her is that the dogs will be fed in their proper time, but the children must be fed first. And any household would have the children fed, and then the little puppy dogs, the little pet dogs could come, and they would receive their portions in the proper time. And what the Lord is saying, in effect, is this. Something that we find over and over again in the Scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament alike. The Gentiles are going to receive the blessings of the Lord. They are going to receive grace. They are going to be invited into the kingdom, but they are to come after the Jews. The gospel is to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. That is Old Testament priority, that is New Testament priority, and that is exactly the priority that Jesus is emphasizing here. He is not saying to this woman, you will never enter the kingdom because you're a dirty dog. He is saying, you're a Gentile, and I am sent first of all to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You will receive the blessing in your proper time. That's what he's saying to the woman. The gospel is going to come to Tyre. It's going to come to Sidon. It's going to go to all the nations of the world. But at this particular point in God's redemptive history, the gospel is to the Jew first. Now, as we look at the gospel record, we find something interesting. Our Lord Jesus Christ did say to this woman in Matthew's gospel particularly, he did say to this woman, I am sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that's what he said. But the interesting thing is that when we look at the gospel record, we find that Jesus actually welcomed Gentiles. We can think of the Roman centurion. We can think of those soldiers who came to John at his baptism, for example. And John didn't turn them away. There were always Gentiles who were welcome. In the Old Testament, we find many Gentiles welcomed into the community of God's redeemed people, and they became Israelites. And we find the same thing in the gospel record. So when our Lord Jesus Christ says he is not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he does not mean that in absolute terms. He does not mean that he is never going to have anything to do with Gentiles. He simply means that his main purpose and the priority of his ministry is not to the Gentile nations, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is what he means. But a Gentile who comes is more than welcome to come. And so the Lord here is not rejecting the woman. He is simply reminding her that yes, she will receive a blessing. But remember this, it is a blessing that comes only after the children have been fed. She is a little pet dog. And she is welcome into the master's house. And she will have her crumbs and she will have her meal. But what this woman is saying, when she acknowledges, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, she is saying, that's right, Lord, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. But remember, Lord, there are those occasions, even in households, where the little dogs come under the table, they take the crumbs, and they're not thrown out of the house because they're there under the table, taking the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And so the Lord here is respect. He sees the point. She sees the point. She's not going to argue for any priority. She says, Lord, I've come for a crumb. I'm a little dog and I'm in need of a crumb. And the Lord says to her, well, you can have the crumbs then. Yes, you can have it. Indeed, as we shall see, he gives her more than the crumbs. So let's get out of our minds once and for all. And I think that preachers should do a little bit more study and background and look at grammar a little bit more than often we do. And I'm not saying that we're the experts in these things, but I am saying that let's be faithful to what the Bible says. And let's bring out the full meaning of what the Bible means by these things. And the Lord does not include this woman as if she was a dirty dog. Indeed, some of the modern translators actually translate this much more better than our older version, and they do translate it as little dogs. And in fact, they are quite right to do so, because these are not your wild, rather they are your little pet domestic dogs, cuddly, sweet-smelling, and they are welcome to the crumbs and to the benefits of the children's table. That's what the Lord is saying. So having emphasized that, let's look at the main issue that is involved in this particular incident. It is, as we have seen or emphasized, it is the issue of faith. And I emphasize that because Matthew's gospel brings it out much more clearly than does Mark's gospel. Matthew, in his account at verse 28, says, O woman, he says, great is your faith. Mark here simply says, for this saying, go thy way. But what the Lord actually says, recorded by Matthew, is, woman, great is your faith. In other words, the Lord heard and responded to this woman because she had faith, and in what she said and how she responded to the Lord, she had more than just a little faith, she had great faith. Faith is the issue of this incident. That is the main theme that runs through this particular passage. Now, it is Mark who tells us something very interesting about faith. Mark tells us in verse number 25, he tells us that this woman heard of Jesus. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now, this is the first thing that we must grasp always about faith. Faith always comes by hearing. That's what the scripture says. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? This woman's faith, in a sense, is great faith. But there's another sense in which it's ordinary kind of faith. The ingredients of faith are all found in this incident of this particular Syrophoenician woman. She heard about Jesus, and faith must always begin with hearing. Faith is based upon knowledge. Faith goes beyond knowledge. Faith becomes assent to the knowledge. The Christian message is based in propositional truth. It is based on information. It is based on facts in history. And if we are going to believe in Christ, we must understand and believe what the facts are. Faith in Christ is not some leap into the dark, some kind of undefined commitment to who knows what. Faith in Christ is an intelligent response that we make to information that we have received. And that is how the Bible describes faith. It is a mental consent to information that our rational faculties have assimilated and digested and come to certain conclusions concerning it. Now, we need to grasp that very clearly, because faith does include cerebral activity. We are living in a generation where there is an increasing tendency among many Christian movements to dispense with the intellectual and mental effort involved in faith and to go for the feelings. And we are being told by many preachers today in certain large gatherings, it doesn't really matter how you understand Christ, as long as you feel love and affection and commitment to Christ. Now, there's a certain truth. There's a certain truth in that, in the sense that we are never going to understand Christ perfectly. But to say that because we do not understand him fully, therefore we do not understand him at all, is to miss the point. Faith comes by hearing. Now, we do not know how this woman heard about Christ, but we do know from a previous incident in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, if you go back to chapter 3, and there's a very interesting little comment there in verse number 8. Jesus is still preaching in the region of Galilee and so on. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And in verse number 8 in chapter 3, and from Jerusalem. Here's the crowds who were gathering, and they were coming from north, south, east, and west, coming to hear Jesus. The rumors, the reputation of Christ was spreading increasingly from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. So on a previous occasion, towards the beginning of his ministry, the reputation of Christ had spread. People in Tyre and Sidon had come to hear Jesus. Now, this woman may well have heard about Jesus then. We do not know. She may well even have come in that multitude to Jesus then. We do not know. But the point is, the name of Jesus was already known in Tyre and Sidon. And when this woman heard that Jesus was actually personally in the region of Tyre and Sidon, she seized the opportunity. As we have seen on many occasions in our studies so far, and we're going to see it again, people took the opportunity. When Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, blind Bartimaeus would not be silenced. You couldn't keep him down. He leaped up and he said, "Where is he?" He called. He was told to shut up and keep quiet. Even the disciples of Jesus told him to hold his peace, and he would not be quiet. He cried out, "Jesus," because he knew it's now or never. And there's a sense in which that is the ideal response to the information that we have concerning Christ. When Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, as he is in church services, because where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in a mysterious way. These are the times when we are to grasp our opportunities, and that is precisely what this woman is doing. We do not know how much information she had. We do not know how deep our understanding was, but we do know this. She had heard about Jesus, and she came to him. How much faith do you think it takes to become a follower of Christ? And I've got no doubt, because of what Jesus says about this woman, that she was a saved woman. Great is your faith. That is saving faith. Now, how much faith does it take? I raise this issue because sometimes the gospel is presented in such a manner that unless you've got faith that can answer every question in the catechism and answer it almost word perfect and understand all the formularies of our Reformed confessions, you can't have saving faith. Well, if you've been brought up in that kind of tradition, and if that's the way you think, then please stop thinking like that, because that's not the way the Bible speaks of faith. I do not know exactly how much faith a person needs to have to come to Christ. I wouldn't dare quantify it, for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't quantify it. But what the Bible does say is this: if we have enough faith to come to Christ, then that's enough. Because all that is required is that we do come to him. And we do not know the quantity or the quality of this woman's faith, but we do know that it was enough for her to come to Jesus. And that is the important point. She came to him. She didn't sit at home, as it were, nursing her grievances and looking into her spiritual depravities and her moral sicknesses and saying, there's nothing that I can do about it. She came to where there was help, where the Savior of the world was passing by, and she called upon him and she asked him to do something. And she is very specific. My little daughter, she says, she's home at sick. Will you please help me? Will you please heal her? Like the blind man, blind Bartimaeus. He wasn't vague in his prayers. Jesus stood, you remember. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And blind Bartimaeus, as quick as a flash, I want to receive my sight. Lord, that I might receive my... Let our prayer be the prayer of the blind man. Let our prayer be the prayer of the Syrophoenician woman. Lord, help me. That is saving faith. And it may be that there are great gaps and there's a great deal of instruction needed. That may well be true. But the point is, we come to Jesus as this woman did. And that's the important issue. And that undergirds everything else in this particular narrative. Now, there's something else I want to say about faith. Not only that it comes by hearing, and it comes to Jesus, but sometimes we find it in the most unexpected places. And I emphasize that because we've seen sufficiently so far in our studies in Mark's Gospel how there were those familiar places that Jesus visited frequently, and especially his own native town of Nazareth. And you remember, they did not believe in him. He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. They weren't coming to him. It wasn't that he had lost his saving power. They weren't coming to him. They didn't believe in him. They said, this is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter. He grew up with us. They thought he was simply, as it were, one who was one of themselves. They weren't coming to him. And so he wasn't performing miracles, because they weren't coming for the miracles of healing and blessing. And here is Jesus, the first time ever in this foreign land, and here's a woman. Now, we must be prepared for this kind of thing as Christians, because there are Christians, as Jesus reminded the Jews in John chapter 10, there are other sheep that I've got, he said, they're not of this fold. There are Christian people in this world, and they happen not to belong to the Reformed faith. Now, someone might say, that's a very strange thing for a Reformed preacher to be saying. I don't think it's strange at all. I happen to believe that the Protestant Reformed faith is the purest expression of Christianity in the world today. But just because it's the purest doesn't mean to say it's the only one. We have faults and we have flaws too. And of course it's easy for us to point the finger at those other traditions where they do not do things the way that we do them. And the danger is that in pointing out the flaws, we will fail to see the reality of faith in many of the hearts of these individuals who belong to those traditions. Maybe they do not have our privileges. Maybe they haven't been exposed to the catechisms and the services and the preaching of the word that we have had. But in their heart there is a faith and they're trusting in Jesus. And as far as I can see, trusting in Jesus is all that's required to go to heaven. There's a great deal of instruction needed in all of us. More of us than some, perhaps than in others. But nonetheless, we've got to have the open-mindedness and the large-heartedness to recognize that the people of God come out of all kinds of strange corners. And who knows where we will find true faith as we wander through this world of ours. We may come across unexpected people in unexpected places. And they, as I say, may come out with the most unusual sayings to us. And yet, in their heart, there beats a faith. They've heard about Jesus. They've come to him. They're trusting in him. This woman, she came from a strange background, heathen background she was. She didn't have the privileges of the people in Nazareth. And yet in her heart there was beating. When she heard, she believed what she heard. And she recognized, here is the only one on the face of the earth who can help me and save my daughter from this demonic power and possession. That's the issue of faith. But there's something else I want to emphasize. Not only faith comes by hearing and comes to Christ and comes out of the most strange places, but there's another thing we should remember about faith, and that is it is always tested and it is always tried. This incident, if ever there was a faith of a person who was tested and put through the mill, it was the faith of this particular woman. Samuel Rutherford, understand, has a book on this, The Trial and the Triumph of Faith. And it deals with this issue of the woman's faith well tried and ultimately triumphant. And you say, well, where is the trial of her faith? I would suggest to you that this woman's faith is tried in three particular ways. It's tried and tested, first of all, in this, in that her daughter is demon possessed. Now, I am a parent, and many of us here are parents, and we know the paternal, the maternal, and the paternal jealousy and concern that, normally speaking, naturally and properly, we have concerning our children. We guard them with a jealous guarding. We are zealous for them. We want them to do well. We want them, if we are Christians, above all, to be Christians. This is the deepest hunger of our hearts. We want them to go to heaven. We want to see them in glory. And the thought of them going into the other place, it is so appalling, it is unthinkable to us. Our children, in a sense, are the life's blood of our very being, and we care for them. This woman here, we do not know how many children she had, and I'm not going to start inventing numbers, I don't know. We don't know if she was a widow. We don't know if she was poor or if she was rich. We do know that there was a child in her home who was above all things demon-possessed. This woman knew what the problem was. She had enough spiritual insight to recognize that there is a spiritual conflict taking place in this world. And her child wasn't suffering from some physical or mental malady merely. She was suffering from spiritual oppression. Demonic possession in the New Testament is written large and clear and repeatedly. And it is something that is different from bodily sickness. It is something different something different from mental sickness. We know that because there is a distinction made between the healing of the body, the healing of the mind, those that were lunatic, as they're described in our version, and those who were possessed with devils. There are these lines of demarcation. And so the New Testament does not include all those who are mentally sick as being somehow or other demon-possessed. And that is why it is wrong for some of the commentators to have some of these incidents in the gospel. For example, the young lad whom we're going to read about in chapter 9, whose father, you remember, came to Jesus with tears. And some of the commentators have this, the healing of the epileptic boy. The boy was not suffering from epilepsy. He was suffering from the possession of demonic power. That's what the New Testament says concerning. And so with this particular woman, an evil spirit. That was a temptation. Perhaps the most grievous temptation of all was afflicting this household. And this woman is brokenhearted. And as she comes to Jesus, she is in pain. And she is desperate. And she is a woman whose heart, as no doubt as her child was born, loving and all the glory, all the hopes for this new young life, and all seems to be dashed and doomed because demonic possession has overtaken her. Can you think of anything that would test her faith in God, in Christ, more than this? You see, sometimes when anything afflicts our children, and this is of a magnitude that is beyond our comprehension, perhaps we would begin to doubt whether there is a God in heaven or not. And perhaps we would begin to wonder what kind of a God he was. This woman has no such doubts. At least they're not expressed in the narrative. Her faith comes to Christ because she knows he's a man who has been sent from God. And he does these miracles by the power of the good God of heaven. That's what she believes. Her faith was tested because of the condition of her daughter at home. And secondly, her faith was tested because of the attitude of Jesus' disciples. You remember in Matthew's gospel, we're told, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, this woman, she's following us. She's crying. And it seems she was repeatedly crying after Jesus. And they said, send her away. She's an annoyance. And sometimes the church can be like that. And people in the church can be so off-putting to seekers after Jesus Christ, that our faith in Christ perhaps somewhat wanes and wilts under the indifference and the repudiation by the disciples of Jesus. These disciples weren't particularly sympathetic to her. And her faith was tested in the rejection and the cold shouldering of those who were the closest disciples and followers of Jesus. And thirdly, her faith was tested because of the attitude of Jesus himself. It seems that even he is not going to hear her plea. It seems that even the Savior is going to turn away from her. And she keeps on asking him. She is prepared to argue and to pursue her course and her case. So this woman's faith is tested. Now, there's nothing unusual in that. Because according to the scripture, all faith is going to be tested. That's what Peter tells us in his first epistle. The sufferings that come to us in this world as Christians. What is the issue involved in all of these things? Life is not going to go for us exactly as we planned. We all have our dreams for ourselves and our children. And we all hope that things will go well. But what if it does not go well? What if unforeseen hardships and tragedies and sorrows come, as they will come? They're a test of our faith. It's not a matter of difficulties and hardships coming. The issue is, how do we respond to these things when they do come? That's the issue. Do we respond with despondency and despair and give up? Or do we seize the opportunity of difficulty as an opportunity for development and growth? Christian faith, it was never intended to be a hothouse plant. We are living as Christians in a hostile environment, and we must flourish in the midst of hostile and unforeseen circumstances. There is no ideal place or circumstance in which to serve Christ and remain faithful to him. Sometimes, you know, people read the old Puritans and good literature, and I read them myself. And they sometimes say, well, it must have been very easy to be a Christian then, or relatively. After all, everybody went to church in those days, so we think, which is not true, incidentally, but so we think. And I've heard some old people too in my native land of Scotland speaking of the days in their youth when they, as they would say, the roads used to be black with people going to the churches. And the danger for us is to imagine it must have been easier to be a Christian then. It wasn't easy to be a Christian then. You've only to read the Puritans and read those who lived in the Middle Ages and those who lived in the early centuries, and you find the same problems, the same difficulties to overcome, the same temptations with which to contend with as we in Australia in the year 2006 have to contend with. Nothing has changed. There is no ideal context in which to serve the Lord. We are always going to be afflicted with sudden sadnesses and unforeseen tragedies, as this woman's life was. So let us brace ourselves, as Churchill said in one of his speeches, let us brace ourselves to our duties. That's the testing of this woman's faith. From the circumstances of her own home, from the attitude of the disciples, and apparently from the attitude of Jesus himself at first. Now, why did Jesus have this apparent, indifferent, indeed hostile attitude to the woman? We've already seen he's not referring to her as a dirty dog. We've already seen enough in our studies of the Saviour to see how he heals and receives all who come to him. Why does he treat this woman apparently so indifferently and with hostile rejection? I think the reason is very simple, and I think the text brings it out. He wants to bless her. He is going to bless her, but he wants to bring her out. You see, she's not asking anything for herself, really. He wants to give her a blessing. She wants her child at home to receive the blessing, and that's a natural priority for her. But the Lord wants her to have something for herself. And what, above all, does she need? She needs to know that her faith is pure, acceptable, and it is most pleasing to him. Oh, woman, great is your faith. That's what he wants to tell her. And furthermore, that's what he wants her to know. He wants her to know that her faith and her response to him is the most pleasing thing to the Savior and to God. He doesn't want her to go home doubting. He wants her to go home rejoicing in the faith that she has, as well as in the healing that her daughter has. He is going to give a double blessing to this household. But in order to do so, he's got to bring out the reality. Not that he doubts her faith, but she needs to know that she is a woman of stronger faith than perhaps she imagines. In the same way, you remember in chapter 9, the father who cried out concerning his boy, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And Jesus healed the boy. Why? Because the father had more faith than he realized. That's the point. And the sooner that we, if we are Christian believers, the sooner that we realize that perhaps our faith is greater and more precious in God's sight than we have ever imagined, surely the better it will be for us. There are many Christians, you know, through wrong teaching, wrong emphasis, the sovereignty of God, the helplessness of man, the incapacity, the impotence of man, total depravity, driving them into the depths of despair and discouragement. And every sermon adds hammer blows to their pain. We don't find that in the Gospels. One of the commentators puts it very well. He says, we find Christ preaching love and mercy to the sinners and preaching judgment and condemnation to the religious hypocrites. And here is a woman, and she knows she's a dog, a Gentile dog in that sense. But Jesus wants her to know she belongs to the household. She is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Her faith is the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wants her to know this. And she rose to the occasion. And she rose well to the occasion. She wasn't going into the valley of despondency. She was developing and she was answering back in like kind. And Jesus recognizes it and receives it and regards it and rewards it. And when he says she's a dog and the children must be fed, she says, that's right, the dogs get fed after the children. But there are times when the dogs get fed at the same time with crumbs, and I'm here for a crumb. That's what she says. And Jesus says, now you're on the right track here. But it wasn't easy for her. She had battles to fight. She had to fight through the barrier of pain. Because at this stage, she didn't know the outcome. She didn't know what the end was going to be. We can read this in retrospect and say, well, it all ended happily ever after. She didn't know that when the Lord seemed to be rebuffing her. All she knew was that she must keep crying and praying because her pain would not make her silent. There are many lessons in this woman's faith. The lesson of persistence in prayer. She won through. She won a great victory, one might say. She won assurance, and she went home with her heart singing. But it was at great cost. Nothing comes cheap in the Christian life. If we think that we can enter into the kingdom of God on the side of cheapness, we are making a great mistake. A little prayer here and there, a little almsgiving here and there. No, no, no. The entry into the kingdom of God is described by Jesus as something that must be taken by force. There's a battle to be won, and the battleground is our own heart. And we either win through there, or we never win through at all. And this woman gloriously came through, but it was a costly process. No doubt she was weeping. I'm not going to start imagining things, but I can hardly imagine this woman standing and coolly saying, I need help, Lord, and giving a theological dissertation on demon expulsion. Not at all. She is a woman in desperate need. Her child's well-being is at stake, and she'll give all and anything to win the expulsion and the blessing of Christ. And so it must be with us likewise. There's no cheap grace. There are times in life when we've got to cry. And we've got to cry, and perhaps we've got to spend the night watches, and perhaps tears and sorrows. And if polite invitations and repeated gospel messages will not bring us to Christ, then maybe pain and adversity of life will bring us to our senses and bring us to Christ. That's what brought this woman. There are times in life when God must take us, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and give us a good shaking. There are other times when he deals with us most gently. As a wise man said, there are times he awakens us with a rude awakening, an earthquake. And there are other times he awakens us with a gentle kiss. But we must be awakened one way or the other. And this woman won through, and she received the blessing that Christ had always wanted her to have. When Jesus went, and I'm going to close off on this, when Jesus went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, we might wonder, why did he go to the borders of Tyre and Sidon? There are those who make the point because of what is said at the end of verse 24. He entered the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. There are those who say that Jesus went there for a rest and recuperation, a bit of privacy, leisure with his disciples. There may be a certain truism in that. I don't know. But Jesus knew that in the regions of Tyre and Sidon there was a woman. Just as the Lord had told Elijah, I have prepared a woman. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them I must bring. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, I put to you, because he knew there that there was a woman who had heard of him and who believed in him and who needed him. And he went there to have a meeting with her and bring her a blessing beyond her imagining. That's the way it is in the gospel. If only we would grasp it. He is more willing to bless than we are to receive the blessing. And so once again in the life of Jesus, we have a happy note running through a sad incident. He said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of your daughter. Matthew's the one who tells us, great is your faith, and from that time the devil went out. What an ending to what a story. It's one of those happy ending stories. And in being such, it is a kind of little cameo summary of the entire gospel. Because the gospel is a happy ending story. once upon a time. In the history of our sad world, there was a man called Jesus. Once upon a time. And I think it was G.K. Chesterton said, these are the most interesting words in all the world. Everybody's ears prick up. Once upon a time. What? And we all want to know what happened. Once upon a time. And so the narrative unfolds. And then the narrative closes. And they all lived happily ever after. And that's how the gospel does view the eternity that is to come for those who respond to Christ. Once upon a time, a man called Jesus. And because of what he is and what he said and did, if we believe in him, we too can live happily ever after. Do you see it like that? Now I know I'm introducing fairy tales. But sometimes fairy tales have a good dose of sober truth undergirding them. This gospel message of this woman meeting with Jesus is a picture of salvation. And it is for everybody who will believe in him and come to him. And those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what this is all about, really. May God bless his word to us.